Your hearts in song. What an encouragement. We have a great history in our hymnology, and we sing great truths. And I hope that as you sing those, your heart is engaged and you're singing to the Lord and rehearsing those truths to your own heart. If you're visiting with us, I do want to give you a special word of welcome. We're glad you're here. If you would like to take a moment and record your visit with us, I would appreciate that. In the lobby, there is a wooden box, and at the top of that box, there are visitor cards for that purpose. If you're visiting with us and would like to take a moment and fill out that contact card, that'll give me a chance to send you a letter and thank you for your time with us and tell you a little bit more about our fellowship. Before we open the Word, we do want to come to the Lord with our prayers. We have the privilege of lifting our hearts to Him. He is the one who has known every trial and every difficulty, the writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 4, yet without sin. And so He invites us to come into His presence and to lift our hearts to Him. We do want to continue to pray for Israel as the war is continuing. Psalm 122, as you're aware, admonishes us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for the peace of the city of peace. And we know that that will finally be true when the Lord Jesus, the Prince of Peace, comes and rules and reigns from Jerusalem. But we want to pray for those who are impacted by the war. Also, the Scarboroughs, Mark and Katie, one of our missionary families, is in Lebanon, and they are on the border of the conflict between Hezbollah and Israel. So we want to pray for their safety and thank the Lord for their presence there. Also, as we pray, we do want to pray for those who do know the Lord who are involved. Some have been called up for active service and know the Lord, and others are civilians who are seeking to provide aid to those who are impacted. But we do want to pray specifically for the believers that they will be salt and light in that very difficult situation and that the Lord will sovereignly use this conflict to bring about the salvation of those whom He chooses. I was thinking about the Iraq War in 2000. That conflict resulted in the Bible and the truth of the Bible gaining quite a foothold in that area of the world, because soldiers and sailors who were called up took Bibles with them and left them there. So we know that the Lord is always at work to get the Word of God to those who need it, and so we want to pray for them. Also, Doug and Annie's granddaughter Audrey is having a family meeting tonight. We thank the Lord for what He's doing there, and pray for Audrey's salvation as she meets with her parents. And our God is a God of reconciliations, and we want to trust that He will do that as they meet. Our sister Linda Carter is doing well. She is continuing to recover at home. We want to continue to pray for Linda. She's experiencing less discomfort and more strength, and we're thankful for that. We're also thankful for Greg, that he is coming alongside her and providing encouragement, and the Lord is obviously at work in that situation, purifying faith and encouraging them, so we want to pray for that. And also, Alex and Mercy are engaged. I don't know if you are not aware of that, but we're thankful for the Lord doing that, and as they look forward to their wedding after the first of the year, we'll give you more information as far as that goes. Let's go to the Lord and lift these things, and then we'll open the Word, shall we? Lord, thank You that You give us the privilege of coming before Your throne and lifting to You the concerns of our heart. Lord, we are concerned for Your people Israel as they continue to engage in this war. We thank You for Your sovereignty. We think of James, and he says, what is it that causes wars and fightings among you? Is it not your desires at war within yourselves? You desire and cannot have, so you fight and make war. Lord, we know that that is the basic dynamic of the fallen human heart. And yet there is much more going on in the Middle East, and we pray that You would work things out, that Your Son would be glorified. Lord, we pray for those who are touched by the conflict, that as they look around themselves and see hopelessness, that they would realize that the Lord Jesus Christ is the hope that they're looking for. We pray for the believers, Lord, who are providing aid, some believers who've been called up to serve. We pray that you would do your work in giving the believers opportunities to share the truth of the gospel of Christ, that they would have the opportunity to speak of the peace that you give to those who know you, and that you would bring reconciliation. Lord, we look forward to the day when you will rule and reign upon the earth, when you will bring peace. Our hearts long for that, and we desire to see that in our time, in your precious name. And Lord, we thank you for Doug and Annie and their granddaughter, Audrey. We pray that as she meets with her parents, that you would be present, that you would work powerfully as they meet tonight, and that there would be a reconciliation, that you would show them the beauty of Christ and the peace that he brings and the reconciliation that comes with that. Lord, we trust you for all of that. And Lord, for our sister Linda, we thank you for giving her the opportunity to recover at home. Thank you for Greg and all that he is doing to encourage and strengthen her. We pray that you would use this trial of her physical infirmity to strengthen their relationship with each other and with you. Lord, thank you that you do all things for the glory of your name. We pray that you would help us to see how that works. We pray that you would help us to see, as your people, that we are in the flow of your goodness, that you would use us to bring about good, that you would use us to proclaim the truth. Lord, thank you for your word. We pray now as we come to the opening of your word that you would grant us eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord, we know that your word is living and active, and we thank you that it is powerful, that it is more powerful than anything in the world, that as we look at your word and as we understand your word and apply it faithfully to our lives, that you actually grow us, that you mature us from one degree of glory to another. Lord, our great desire as we move from day to day is to be more and more conformed to the image of our Lord. And so we pray that you would use this time to that end. We pray that you would grant clarity, that you'd grant power, that you would take your word, and Lord, by your Holy Spirit who indwells each of your children, that you would take that word and drive it deeply within our hearts, and that you would use it to change us. In your great name, we ask these things. Amen. Neville Chamberlain was born on March 18, 1869, in Birmingham, England, into a politically active and successful family. He was the youngest son of Joseph Chamberlain, who had been a Victorian-era cabinet minister. He was also the half-brother of Austen Chamberlain, who served as the Chancellor of the Exchequer, the British equivalent to our Department of Treasury. After receiving his education in Birmingham, at the age of 21, Neville left England for the Bahamas, where he would become the manager and the overseer of the 20,000-acre plantation owned by the family. Although the business of the plantation eventually failed, Neville developed a reputation for hands-on leadership and took a great interest in the daily details of the running of the operations. He returned to England and to his native Birmingham, becoming a successful businessman and displayed a strong interest in social affairs. He served on the Birmingham City Council in 1911, and in 1915, he became the Lord Mayor of Birmingham, where he served effectively. His second term as Lord Mayor was cut short when in 1916, the Prime Minister appointed him as the Director of the National Service, an office that existed only briefly in the British government. Then in 1918, at the age of 49, Neville was elected to the House of Commons. At 49, he was in fact the oldest man to enter Parliament and later to become Prime Minister. After serving 4 years on the back benches, a position occupied by the rank and file members of the Parliament, Chamberlain saw rapid promotion, becoming Chancellor of the Exchequer and then serving 5 years as the Minister of Health. As the Minister of Health, he passed a number of pieces of legislation that were a benefit to the English people. Chamberlain then became part of Ramsay MacDonald's national government, and as the Chancellor, he directed the financial policies of the nation as they emerged from the Great Depression. Neville Chamberlain became the Prime Minister of England in 1937. a post which he held until 1940. Adolf Hitler became the Chancellor of Germany in 1933 and immediately began to rearm the nation in direct violation of the Treaty of Versailles, which had ended World War I. In 1936, Hitler sent German troops into the Rhineland, and 2 years later, he annexed Austria. The conquest of Czechoslovakia was Hitler's next logical step. Neville Chamberlain had a series of three meetings in rapid succession with Adolf Hitler in 1938 in an effort to avoid war. At the third meeting in Munich on September 29, 1938, Chamberlain secured an international agreement with Adolf Hitler. The agreement stated that in exchange for the Sudetenland, which was the area of northwest Czechoslovakia that bordered Germany, he said, if I receive the Sudetenland, that will end my demand for territorial advances in Europe. Neville Chamberlain returned to England triumphantly. With the signed document in his hand, as he got off the plane in England, he announced to the waiting crowd, this is the second time in our history where there has come back from Germany to Downing Street peace with honor. I believe it is peace in our time. Although many in Britain received the news that war with Germany had been averted as good news, the good news rapidly was short-lived, as 6 months later, in March of 1939, Germany took over the rest of Czechoslovakia and followed shortly after by invading Poland. 2 days after Germany took Poland, England declared war on Germany. Neville Chamberlain's promise of good news turned out to be nothing more than a false promise to buy time on the part of Adolf Hitler. Such are often the promises of men. In our text this morning, there is an announcement of good news. And it's not the false promise of political maneuvering, but an absolutely sure promise from the mouth of the living God. Remember that Paul here in Romans 10 is addressing God's plan of salvation. As he does, he presents, first of all, the person of salvation, which we looked at in verses 1 to 8, then the pattern of salvation, which we also looked at in verses 9 to 13. That leaves us with the preaching of salvation in verses 14 through 21. If you would please follow as I read Romans 10, verses 14 through 21. The text reads this way. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long, I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Now, as we study the preaching of salvation this morning, we're going to see that Paul argues for the need for three essential elements if the gospel is to be effective in producing salvation. We'll see, first of all, the need for a preacher in verses 14 and 15. We'll see the need for faith in verses 16 and 17. And we'll see the need for humility in verses 18 to 21. Now, I'm not going to cover all of this morning. I thought I might cover that in one section, but this morning we're going to focus on the need for a preacher in verses 14 and 15. So let's begin there. Let me reread verses 14 and 15 to focus your attention there. Paul writes this, How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. So as Paul argues for the need for a preacher, he begins in verse 14 with the words, how then? As Paul establishes that need, he asks a series of four rhetorical questions, each beginning with the word how. The word then emphasizes his continuing argument from the previous verses. And here Paul uses simple logic. If you look at the beginning in verse 13, where he says, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. In other words, only those who call on the Lord can be saved. Remember from last time, I think I told you as we looked at verse 13, that to call on the Lord had particular religious implications. It had to do with the right worship of the one true God. It expressed a willing submission to his authority and acknowledged God's attributes of mercy, power, and holiness. To call on the Lord was thus to offer him true worship, adoration, and praise. That's why Paul says here, only those who call upon the Lord can be saved. So as we move into verse 14, Paul picks up these ideas and advances his argument here, saying, look at verse 14, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? In other words, only those who believe in him can call on him. Then he says, how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? In other words, only those who have heard of him can believe in him. Then he says, how will they believe without a preacher? Only those who have a preacher can hear of him. The key term that I want to consider here is the word to hear. We see it in verse 14, in whom they have not heard, and how will they hear? This is a very common word. It just simply means to hear or to listen to. But the thing I want you to see in this context is it reflects life in the first century. In the first century, very few people had enough education to be able to read. Not only that, but a written copy of the scriptures was even more rare. So that if a person was to be exposed to the truth of the gospel, it would have to be by hearing the word. Paul's logic here in verses 14 and 15 can be clearly understood if we take his statements and we reverse them. In other words, Christ sends preachers. Preachers preach. People hear. Hearers believe. Believers call. And those who call are saved. Preacher in verse 14 is another term that requires some explanation. Verse 14, how will they hear without a preacher? You see it there. And then look at verse 15 again. How will they preach unless they are sent? I want to take a moment and explain this word preach and preacher. What Paul has in mind here is not primarily what a pastor does from the pulpit on Sunday morning. I say primarily because there is most definitely an application to the preacher in the pulpit, but I'll get to that in a few minutes. At this point, I don't want to unnecessarily narrow Paul's term here as he talks about the preacher. We saw this word in verse 8 where Paul says, look at verse 8, that this is the word of faith which we are preaching. I told you then that what Paul has in mind is the work of a herald. And that's important. A herald was always sent by someone in a position of higher authority. So a self-appointed herald was a fundamental contradiction in terms. A herald was always under the authority of the one who commissioned him and sent him. That's important because the responsibility of the herald was not to create a message. That was unheard of for a herald in that day. A herald was to go to the authority who appointed him, say, what is your message? Get that message clearly in mind. And the herald was to leave the presence of that authority and go to the people who needed that message. The responsibility of the herald was simply to be faithful to the message and to accurately declare that message to the people whom the authority sent him to. One further observation about the nature of this particular message. If you look at verse 15, verse 15 says, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things." Paul here is quoting Isaiah 52, verse 7. And I'll say more about the feet of the herald in a minute, but first I want you to notice the phrase, "bring good news of good things." The phrase "bring good news" translates a single verb in the original. It defines the work of a herald here that Paul is explaining. The verb means to convey positive information about important and recent events. That was the job of a herald, to bring good news. But what this says is not just good news. This, by the way, is the word that we get our word evangelize from, to proclaim good news. Notice that Paul immediately adds to the good news, the verb, the objective good. Good news of good things. This shows us that Paul is not just talking about a run-of-the-mill good news. He's not just talking about a promotion at work or success at school or a good report from the doctor when you go to the doctor for a physical. He's not just talking about good weather as opposed to difficult weather. He's talking about superlative good news. He says again, verse 15, he talks about good news of good things. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. That sounds repetitious to us, but it's not repetitious. Paul is emphasizing something about this news. This isn't just run-of-the-mill good news. This is the best news of all good news possible. He's talking about the gospel. The gospel is the best possible news that any person in the world could receive. Why is that? Because the gospel is the only means by which a fallen sinner can be reconciled to God, have peace in this life, and a guarantee of a future of glory in the presence of the Lord. Let me review the gospel for you. It says that while all people come into the world with a fallen human nature, which we, by the way, inherit from our first parents, and then by nature and by human pride and rebellion, every person, every last person on earth violates God's holiness. They violate God's command. And God has made sure that they know that because he has done what? He has written his law on the heart of every person. Being made in the image of God is part of having God's law written on the human heart. So every person is aware. Every person proceeds by their own fallen nature to blaspheme God and to reject his authority. The good news is that God has made a way for that person to be reconciled to him. The person, according to Ephesians 2:3, makes themselves a child of wrath. A child of wrath means that every person is walking around under the wrath of God, facing God's burning anger as a result of their sin and rebellion. That is the fallen human nature. The good news, as I said, is that God made a way. God made a way through the sinless and perfect life of his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and by his sacrificial death on the cross. By exchanging Christ's perfect righteousness for our sin, God can be, as Romans 3:26 says, just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. And he confirmed the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice before the whole world by raising his Son from the dead. That is the good news. The good news is what no person could ever accomplish on their own, God did. God did by sending his own Son, by leaving his Son on the cross, and by pouring out his own wrath on his own Son, and then exchanging the actual righteousness of Christ for our sin. It's an exchange. And so God imputes the righteousness. He credits to the account of the sinner who is repentant the perfect righteousness of Christ. That is the gospel. That is the good news. That is the best possible news any person can ever receive. Because I said, it affects life right now. When a person repents and turns to Christ, they're actually united with Christ in the spiritual realm, raised to new life, and given new spiritual life. Because they are given, they are imputed the perfect righteousness of Christ, and then God sees that person forever as if they were actually righteous. That is the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is that he executed the penalty on his own son so that he could give the righteousness of Christ to those who trust in him. That is the good news. That is the gospel. Having clarified that, I want to ask the question, who is this herald? Who is Paul talking about when he says the herald brings good news of good things? Well, if you take a note of 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, let me read it for you. 1 Thessalonians 2, 4, he says in verse 14, how will they hear without a preacher? Who is this preacher? Who is this herald? 1 Thessalonians 2, 4, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. What 1 Thessalonians 2, 4 tells us is that when God draws a person to himself, we know that faith is a gift and repentance is a gift that God gives to the one he is drawing to enable that person to recognize their own sin, to turn from that sin, and faith to believe the gospel, to understand that truth. When that happens, God takes that gospel and he entrusts that to that person. This most precious treasure is entrusted to each person who comes to faith in Christ. And so 1 Thessalonians 2 says, we have been entrusted by God with the gospel. And that's the reason that we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who continually examines our hearts. 1 Thessalonians 2, 4 says that when God entrusts the gospel to a believer, that he is with that person, that he is continually examining that person's heart, and our desire should be to faithfully execute that responsibility as a herald. Remember, a herald never speaks on his or her own authority. That, again, would be a contradiction in terms. So when you seek to share the gospel with an unbeliever, whose authority do you come in? If you don't come in your own authority, whose authority as a herald do you come in? You come in the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me remind you of what Matthew 28, verse 18 and following says. This is Jesus in his resurrected state. He's risen from the dead. He is glorified. He has not yet ascended back to heaven. The last thing he does is he gives to his disciples and to you and me by implication the Great Commission. And he starts that by saying, verse 18 of Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority, think about that. We're all under different kinds of authority. We have been under people's authority our whole lives. You start under your parents' authority. You then come under your teacher's authority. Those of us who served in the military are under commander's authority. At work, you're under authority. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. There is no higher authority anywhere. It is not more of the same. It is a different kind of authority. Jesus says, I have absolute authority in heaven and on earth. And then verse 29, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Literally, the grammar says, as you are going, make disciples. He says, as you are going, doing the life that I give you to do, preach the gospel. Preach the gospel, and I will take that word and do my work in the heart of every hearer. By the way, the herald was never responsible for the response of the people. The herald got the message from the authority, said, I understand the message. I'm going to go take it to the people you tell me to take it to. And the herald was never responsible for what the hearer did with that message. That's important. because the message that you carry as the herald of Christ is the gospel. That is a very important message, but you are only responsible to deliver that message clearly and accurately. The Lord has sovereignly put people into your sphere of relationships. Among those believers, there are unbelievers. There are unbelievers that the Lord has providentially placed in your life, and that was an expression of grace and mercy to you, and an expression of love for them, that he put them into a sphere of relationships with you, with one who has the message of the gospel. And so I want to encourage you to be faithful with that message. Remember, the herald's responsibility was to be clear and to be faithful. And that's what the Lord wants you to do. That's what 1 Thessalonians 2:4 says. We have been entrusted by God to be entrusted with the gospel, and he's continually examining our hearts, not as pleasing men, but God, who entrusts his gospel to us. We need to please God in the way that we share the gospel, in the way that we come to unbelievers and we seek to influence them for the gospel. That's what this is saying. So let me ask you a question. Who are the unbelievers that are in your life? Are you praying for them? As a student, who are the believers, who are the unbelievers in your life? Are you praying for them? Are you looking for opportunities to speak truth to them, to move them closer to the gospel? In your work relationships, who are the unbelievers? In your neighborhood, whatever the sphere of relationships is, the Lord has placed those unbelievers there deliberately. And he wants you to be faithful to proclaim the truth. This was the responsibility of a herald. And Paul says that you are the one who is to preach, to herald the good news of the gospel. Again, verse 15. How will they preach unless they are sent? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. The gospel is the most superlative news that you could possibly have. That is the news that every person needs. Now, they don't think they need that news. They think they need a political deliverer. They think they need more money. They think they need more whatever it is, more pleasure, whatever it is. That's what they think they need. What they truly need is to be reconciled with the God who created them, with the God who sustains the world that they live in and gives them everything that they need to live. They need, as a primary need, to be reconciled to God. If you're a believer, you have that truth. You have the gospel. You have the only means that God has appointed to bring a fallen sinner to life and reconcile him or her with the living God. That is monumentally significant. That's what Paul has in view here. And just to drive home the fact that you are not responsible for what they do with the word, let me refer you to Isaiah 55. I'll read verses 8 to 11. The Lord says this, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth," how high is the heavens above the earth? Infinitely. "As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater." That's God's illustration. When it rains, it waters the earth. The earth produces food. The Lord says, just like that, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It will not return empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. God says that his word, as it goes forth from his mouth, by the mouth of his herald, will indeed accomplish the purpose for which he sent it. It cannot be otherwise. God is absolutely faithful to watch over his word, to perform it, to cause that word to have whatever impact he wants it to have in the life of the hearer. That is not your responsibility. You can't do that. But God has already promised to do that faithfully every single time. As you faithfully herald the message of the gospel, the one who hears that will respond according to God's sovereign plan. God is the one who determines the impact. So that's your responsibility and your privilege to serve as a herald of the gospel. If you look at verse 15, now I want to talk a little bit about the feet of the one who brings the good news. The beauty of these feet does not reside so much in the beauty of the feet themselves. The herald typically traveled on foot. In the east, it's hot, the roads are dirty and dusty, and when the herald got to where he was going, his feet weren't beautiful. The beauty of the herald's feet was that the feet brought the message of the gospel. That was the beauty of the herald's feet. They weren't particularly attractive, but the beauty of the feet rested in the message, the feet that carried the herald to the person who receives the message. That's where the beauty is. I want to give you a couple of examples of this from the book of Acts. Like the feet of Peter, who carried him to Caesarea and to the home of Cornelius, the Roman centurion. In Acts 10, I'll read verses 30 to 33. This is Cornelius speaking, and he says to Peter, who has arrived, he says, 4 days ago at this hour, I was praying in my house during the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in shining garments. An angel appeared to Cornelius, and he said, Cornelius, your prayers have been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. So I'm going to reward you with a promotion. I'm going to reward you with lots of stuff. That's not what he says. He says, as a reward for your alms and your devotion, he was a worshiper of God. He was a Gentile who worshiped the one true God. He said, therefore, send to Joppa and invite Simon, who is called Peter, to come to you. He is staying at the house of Simon the Tanner by the sea. Cornelius continues speaking to Peter. He says, so I sent for you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord to speak. Do you see what Cornelius is doing? Cornelius is saying, Peter, you're welcome. I sent for you immediately. You've been kind enough to come. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Cornelius is saying, I don't know what that news is, but you have a message from the Lord for me. And we're all here. If you remember the context, Cornelius, in those 4 days, had gathered all of his troops, all of his friends, all of his family, and said, you need to wait here because there's a man coming who's got a message from the Lord. Or like Lydia in Acts 16, she was the businesswoman from Thyatira. She was also a worshiper of God. She was a Gentile who lived in Philippi, who worshiped the one true God. She gathered at the river, and when Paul preached the gospel to these women, the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. The Lord sovereignly opened her mind to understand, to give her the gift of faith and the gift of repentance. She was converted. And here's what happened in Acts 16, verse 15. Here's what she says. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. Beloved, you can believe that the feet of Peter and the feet of Paul were indeed beautiful. To those who heard the message that it's possible to be reconciled to the God who created them, to remove the turmoil in their heart and replace it with peace and give them the gift of righteousness and the hope of eternity in heaven, that is a precious gift. And those who receive that gift as the truth of God would indeed say the feet of those messengers were beautiful. So it is with the missionaries whose feet carry them to all parts of the world to share the good news of the gospel with those who have not heard. I think that's sometimes difficult for us who are so we are so steeped in the Word of God that we don't understand the joy that happens when a person understands the gospel for the first time. Maybe you can remember when someone shared the gospel with you, the joy in your heart when you realized that I can be reconciled to God. I can actually be forgiven of my sin and the burden of my sin by trusting Jesus Christ and turning from my sin and loving Him. Maybe you can remember that. But that is the joy that happens every time the truth is shared. When missionaries go to people who don't have the word, who don't have a written copy of the scriptures, who have never heard the word, and they share that. Our missionaries that we send from this church, Craig and Abby Brunson, who are on their way to the field as we speak, Mark and Katie Scarborough, who we prayed for earlier, ministering in Lebanon, right now in the midst of that conflict, Aaron and Susan Shryock, who are actively translating the word of God for people who don't have the word. These are missionaries whose beautiful feet carry them to these people to give them the gospel message. Now, before I move on, I told you that while the work of a preacher is not primarily in Paul's mind, there is certainly an application here to the one who stands before God's people and opens the living and active word and says, "Thus says the Lord." And I want to address that for a moment. If you look back at verse 14 and consider again these four rhetorical questions that Paul asks, the four questions build to a crescendo. And that crescendo is that God sends heralds to commission. He commissions heralds and sends them. Note that Paul speaks of the impossibility of believing in him, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom they have not heard. If someone's never heard of Christ, they're not going to believe in him. Hearing the Lord is equated with hearing the preacher. This is amazing. Look at the end of verse 14. Paul asks this question, how will they hear without a preacher? Verse 14, the focus is people turning to Christ. And then it says, how will they hear him? How will they hear Christ without a preacher? In Luke 10, verse 16, the Lord indicated the very same thing. He said this, the one who listens to you listens to me. And the one who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. Thus the Lord elevates the office of the faithful teacher of his word, and he condemns those who reject that message. This is precisely why James says in James 3:1, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. The let not many, the grammar there is what Peter is saying, is he says stop. Stop many of you becoming teachers. You don't understand, there's a higher liability for those who speak publicly and teach the word of God. This stricter judgment refers to the coming day of accountability. This is not to discourage those who have the legitimate gift of teaching, who have the training, and who diligently study and preach. That's not what James is doing. James is here adding a level of sobriety and a level of seriousness to the task of publicly proclaiming the truths of God's word. You know, as I was studying, I thought about when I came here a little over 2 years ago. I committed to you, if you remember, that I would always tell you the truth. I would never waste your time with stories that are meant to entertain and make you feel good. You don't need my opinion. My opinion and $3 will get you a cup of coffee at Starbucks. What you need is God's inerrant word, and I am committed to giving that to you. I've said to you before, I will never get in this pulpit unprepared. And I never have, and by God's grace, I never will. Why? Because the task of preaching is far too serious. It is far too weighty to play games. I don't understand those who take to themselves the mantle of a herald and proclaim because they want to, because they have skill at oratory or whatever it is. I never understand how someone like that can take to themselves the responsibility of preaching God's word. It is far more serious than that. The false teacher who ministers for personal gain, either monetary or otherwise, is going to give an account to the Lord. Jude 14 and 15 says this. Jude 14 and 15, it was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied. Enoch, in seven generations from Adam, talked about false teachers. And he said, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to do what? to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against them." Next week, as we continue in this passage, we'll see that there were false teachers in Israel, and we'll see how God dealt with them. It's not that he doesn't know. He knows exactly what's going on, and he has a plan for dealing with false teachers. But for the man who is called by God, who is commissioned as a preacher and sent by God as a preacher, God also promises this reward. 1 Peter 5, verses 1 to 4. Peter says, I exhort the fellow elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God. And not for sordid gain. There it is again. Not for monetary gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge. But do what? Prove yourselves to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. That is the reward that God promises to the faithful pastor, the faithful teachers. The Lord alone knows every human heart, and he will render a reward that is appropriate. You know, the Lord is going to reward a person based upon faithfulness. That applies to me, it applies to you. Faithfulness is what the Lord will reward. He understands the way that he's gifted you, and you should seek to be faithful with that giftedness and serve his church. Serve the saints with your gifts. But he says that's not what's going to get you a reward. What's going to get you a reward is your faithfulness, is your heart motive. He is continually examining the human heart. There is no secular sacred distinction in and of itself. We make that distinction all the time, right? If somebody is in this profession, it's a sacred profession. A preacher, a pastor, that's a sacred profession. All I do is I track these numbers and I push these papers and I sell these things. Or the guy who picks up my garbage. What I tell people is if the guy who takes my garbage away every week is a believer and he says, "Lord, I know that you have given me this job, and I want to do my job to you. I want to present my job to you as a pleasing sacrifice." And that's the guy who takes my garbage away. That guy is more pleasing to the Lord than I would be if I get up here and I preach to you, and my goal is to show you how much I know and to stroke my own ego. There's no secular sacred distinction. God rewards us based upon our heart. And he promises the faithful shepherd here, because of the challenge of the task, the crown of glory. Now, before I close, I want to offer you some applications. There are five of them. I'll do these rapidly. First of all, be profoundly thankful that you have a written copy of the Word of God. There are a lot of households here. I guarantee that there are multiple copies, written copies of God's Word in each of your households. Don't take that for granted. Read the Word. Study the Word. I hope that you're doing that. I hope you have a plan by which you're reading steadily through the Word of God. If you need that, let me know. I will provide for you a number of options. But you should be diligently studying and reading the Word. What we do here on Sunday is to examine the Word of God and go deep, and I want to show you what is here. I want to suggest applications, but that is so you can leave here and for the rest of the week study the Word of God and grow. That's how you grow, is by your own study and application of the Word. Don't fall into the trap of taking God's Word for granted. Familiarity breeds contempt. We know that. Please don't let that happen with the Word. Be profoundly thankful that you have a written copy of the Word and don't have to rely exclusively on hearing the Word as your brothers and sisters did in the first century. The second application I want to offer to you is pray specifically for the unbelievers that the Lord has brought into your life. Ask Him to give you opportunities to share the gospel and be prepared to do that. All you need to do is be clear and be faithful. Don't worry about the response. The Lord will take care of the response. I thought of something that happened many years ago when I was a midshipman. I got on a bus. We were going somewhere. All of us were on a bus, a series of buses, and I sat next to a guy, and as I approached the seat, I said, "Lord, let me sit next to someone who needs to hear the gospel." And so on this trip, I remember sharing the gospel with a fellow midshipman. And I was very confused because he was not interested at all. He couldn't care less. He wanted me to do nothing but shut up and stop talking with him. And I remember walking away from that going, "Lord, I don't understand." He didn't even, you know, there was nothing. A month later, another midshipman came to me and said, "Alan, remember that bus trip?" I said, "Yes." He said, "I was sitting one row behind you, and I was listening to every single word you said, and the Lord saved him." So don't worry about the response. The Lord is at work. If you take the gospel into your relationships and share it faithfully, you will be on the razor's edge of the tip of the spear, is what I've said before. You will be in the spiritual battle, and the Lord will use his word to accomplish the work that he wants to do in the heart of every person. And remember what 1 Thessalonians 2:4 says, "Not as pleasing men, but God who examines our heart." That guy on the bus or anybody who reacts hostily, you are to think, they are not the issue. There is a spiritual battle going on, and I have brought truth and light, spiritual light, into that darkness. And Lord, I'm going to trust you for that outcome. That's what we're to do. The third application is what I'm talking about. Share the gospel with anyone and everyone who will listen. Yours is to be faithful and accurate in communicating the message. Trust God that he'll determine the outcome. Fourth application, pray for your elders. Pray for me. I am thankful that most of you, all of you maybe, I don't know, pray diligently for me. Every week as I begin to translate the passage, I begin to pray, "Lord, give me the message that you have for your people." You know who's going to be there Sunday. You know every human heart. You know what every need is. You're the only one who can take your word and do everything that needs to be done. That's my confidence. As I prepare to preach and as I bring my notes into the pulpit and preach to you, my confidence is in the Lord that he is using his word in the hearts of his people. So pray for me. Pray for your other elders, because what we do is a very difficult task. The fact that there are only a few of us to do it shows you how difficult it is. Also, last application, pray for our missionaries. Remember particularly the Scarboroughs who are in Lebanon. But pray for those who take the gospel to the ends of the world. Very, very important, because the Lord Jesus is at work. Well, next week we'll finish up Romans 10. We're going to continue our look at the preaching of salvation in verses 16 to 21. We're going to look at the need for faith in verses 16 and 17 and the need for humility in verses 18 through 21. Let's pray and thank the Lord for our time. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who takes that word and makes it effective in the life of every hearer. Lord, thank you that you are the God of truth, that you have given us the truth. We thank you that in your providence, we are in a part of the world where the written word is so available. Lord, help us to be faithful with what you've given to us. You've told us that to him whom much is given, of him will much be required. Lord, may we think soberly about that reality, and may we be thankful to you and diligent in what you've given us to do. We'll give you the glory, and we thank you in your holy name. Amen.